Well, let's pray together as we take a few moments to come before God and consider His Word. Lord, we do thank You again for this time. We thank You for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ, for His life, His death, His resurrection. Lord, we recognize that He is supreme over all things. And in Him, we live and move and find our being. And You've recorded so much of what You want us to know about Jesus Christ in Your Word, in Your written Word. And so, Lord, as we open this Word together today, as we consider what You've written there, God, we pray that You would open our eyes that we might see and open our minds and help us understand all that You would have us understand and know. And then, Lord, give us the desire and the will, we pray, to obey all that You call us to. Lord, help us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, you can open it to just about anywhere, because we're going to be everywhere today. And if you want to follow along, there are some notes in the bulletin, or there's some notes that you can click on online and you can download those. But today is going to be a little different than what we've done over the last several weeks, because we're not looking at one specific passage, but we're going to look at the entirety of the New Testament. But before we get into that, I want to tell you a little bit about my family. You see, we like to watch TV shows. I know that Jace was a big Marvel fan and he loved all those things. Well, we're Marvel fans too. We like DC Comics as well. And so one of the shows that my family, my kids primarily, but Danielle and I have enjoyed, one of the shows that they've liked in waves over the years is the TV series The Flash. Now, it's a modern-day series about a young man who became what they call a metahuman. There was a science demonstration that went all wrong, and he gained these superpowers, and these superpowers allowed him to run with extreme speed. And in fact, the entire series is about good metahumans, people who got these special gifts and powers, against evil metahumans, and all of the battle of good and evil that they do. They just do it with special strengths that we don't get to have. And there's good action, and there's drama, and there's also a fair amount of cheesiness because it is TV. But generally, it is quite entertaining. But The Flash has a fatal flaw. And his fatal flaw is frequently making promises that he, in all his strength, has no ability to keep. He makes promises that he can't keep. He, with a heart in the right place, his ability to fulfill the promise he's making is lacking. He'll promise to keep someone safe only to realize that he can't do it. He promises to save someone, find someone, protect someone, or catch someone, and often fails to do so. And yet, even with his great speed, he thinks he's nearly invisible. In fact, there are times when he would love to just return the clock, and he does in a few episodes. He sets the clock back only to realize he's messed things up worse than they were in the first place. He can do his best with the best of intentions, but he makes promises even beyond his ability to fulfill. And this is a tragedy that somehow seems to find itself into nearly every episode of this series. Now I've just totally ruined the series for you, so you don't have to see it. Actually, it is kind of fun. But I want you to think about this. One's ability to keep a promise is based on his or her ability to exert control or adapt control in a situation. Where the Flash can't control the actions of others or always make good on his desire to rectify a situation, we have to recognize that God, in his sovereignty, can. God can make promises, and he has the ability to fulfill them. Last year, when we began looking at God's story in Scripture, we considered the overall message of the Bible. And more specifically, we looked at the message of the Old Testament. And we simplified the message of the Old Testament into these seven words: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. And then in the New Testament, Christ, cross, and consummation. And we use those words as a means of simplifying and just try to grasp the big stories, the big elements of the Old Testament. Creation, we understood that God created it all. In corruption, we recognized that humanity messed things up. And so because of that, because of the fall, there was a great catastrophe, and that was the global flood that happened. Because even after the flood, humanity continued to rebel. We saw at the Tower of Babel, God brought confusion to the languages. So the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament lives in that confusion, in that era, that season of confusion. So we added a whole lot of other words, that started with C, to talk about the history of Israel and what God was doing in that process. We're not going to review all those today. But then as we move forward, we get to consider Christ and what he did ultimately on the cross, and then what he's going to do in the future. You see, and when we're looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we could say that in the Old Testament, God is making promises that he fulfills in the New Testament. God is the one who is perfectly able to fulfill the promises that he makes because of who he is. And today we're going to pick up where we left off as we continue to looking at God's story in Scripture, and more specifically, God's continuing story into the New Testament. Today we're going to be taking a high-level view over the overall message of the New Testament, and then over the next few weeks we're going to consider the Gospels, and then next year we're going to look at the rest of the books of the New Testament in order. And over the course of Advent, we'll be looking at the Gospels and what they reveal about Jesus Christ. So as we dive into the message of the New Testament, we'll be adapting an outline today from Robert Gromacki in his New Testament survey. Because I think he does a beautiful job incorporating not only who Christ is in all of the books of the New Testament, but kind of give us a preamble in the Old Testament, help us to look at that. So if you want to follow along in your notes, feel free to do that. So in thinking back to the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective, we can see preparation for Christ in the Old Testament. We can see preparation for Christ in the Old Testament. You see, from the very earliest of chapters, the Old Testament began promising the coming of an anointed one. This one would have a special job in the fight between God's forces and the forces of evil. And after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin entered into the world, God disciplined both Adam and Eve because of their sin. He kicked them out of the garden. He gave them various punishments that we still live with today. But he also cursed the deceiver. He cursed the serpent. And in the curse that he gave to the serpent, he said these words in Genesis 3:15. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So notice that this descendant, a singular person, will provide a blow to the head of the serpent. And yet he will not walk away unscathed, but a blow to the head is far more impactful than a blow to the heel. And so we believe that Jesus Christ is the one, this descendant, the one that God was foretelling from the third chapter of the Old Testament, God's people be prepared for this coming one, the Christ. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God seeks to set up a people who are devoted to him and continues to proclaim this future hope. In the end of Genesis, in the blessing that Jacob gives his son Judah, we see a glimpse of something significant, something that's going to be happening in his line. And in the blessing that he gives in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You see, the kingly line of David came from Judah. Jesus came from that very same line as a descendant of Judah. As Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, as he's preparing the people of Israel for his departure, he tells them that God would raise up a prophet like him who would speak in his name. We see this in Deuteronomy 18, 16 to 18. And there is a sense in which we could look at all the prophets that follow. We could look at all of the prophets that happen as being a fulfillment, a sort of short-term fulfillment of what Moses is talking about. But I think there's something more. I think he's really giving a clear idea that there's someone more, a better prophet. And the New Testament writers help us to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of this. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 17 to 24, it says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." So the New Testament writers are trying to help us to see that this prophet that Moses foretold about is Jesus Christ. He was preparing, and so he was preparing the people for that. In so many ways, we've seen throughout the Old Testament and so many other places that God was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Through the prophets, through the blessings and curses, even in the sacrifices, God was preparing his people for the coming of Jesus Christ. God was making promises about his anointed one, and now in the New Testament, we get to see these promises fulfilled. But as the pages of the Old Testament are finished, we learn that there was roughly 400 years of silence. But there was also 400 years of a great deal of activity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, it's during these years the Greek Empire grew in prominence and began to spread its language, Koine Greek, and their culture throughout all the lands that they conquered. Even though the Greek Empire didn't last for an extended period of time, they did make a huge impact because the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Eventually, the Roman Empire emerged and took over all the Greek-controlled lands. And this conquest continued the expansion of Greek culture and Greek language. They set up the structure and the environment that the New Testament gets to grow out of. But beyond that, during this time, Judaism began to strengthen as the Old Testament canon was completed, as the Jewish people returned to a more consistent and biblical worship of God. This era also gave rise to the religious groups that we get to see in the New Testament. We hear Jesus talk about the Pharisees. We see encounters with the Sadducees, with the Hellenists and the Zealots. These different groups of Jewish religious leaders each had their own perspectives on how they should worship, on cultic life, and how to adapt and yet still remain faithful to God in the midst of this Greco-Roman rule. And these different groups of, some of them had different motives, pure motives, but each of them served to shape the Jewish culture in preparation for Jesus' coming. In fact, in those years leading up, there was a great deal of Messiah fever. People wanted, they were looking forward to, they were ready for the Messiah to come. And as we open the pages of the New Testament, we get to see Christ on display in every genre of the New Testament. And we're going to take a real quick view, so make sure your mouth is open wide, because it's going to be a fire hose. I'm just kidding. But we begin by seeing the presentation of Christ in the Gospels, the presentation of Christ in the Gospels. You see, the first four books of the New Testament are referred to as the Gospels. When we put these four along with the book of Acts, these opening books have a more historical flavor as they seek to tell the story of Jesus from a variety of perspectives. And in some way, we could say that these are like first century documentaries on the life of Jesus as they seek to make the case for his messiahship. And yet each of these gospels do this in a slightly different way. For instance, the book of Matthew presents Jesus to a primarily Jewish audience as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He focuses on the kingdom of God being here on earth and on God's promises of true peace and deliverance for both the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, if there was a key verse in each, as we look through each of these, we're going to have a sort of a key verse that we can reflect on. If there was a key verse for the book of Matthew, it might be Matthew 4:17. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is at hand.'" The next book, the book of Mark, according to tradition, presents Jesus to Roman Christians from the Apostle Peter's perspective. And according to the ESV Study Bible, Mark intends to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship, calling people into a relationship with him rather than calling them to adhere to a certain code of conduct. He wants this kingdom, this life of discipleship, to be an inward, outward, inside out type of thing. The key verse for the book of Mark might be Mark 8:34-37, where it says, And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul?" The book of Luke, who was likely a companion of the Apostle Paul, wrote an orderly and well-researched book that presents the good news of Jesus to all the people, both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Mark Dever notes that the Gospel of Luke could in many ways be called the Gospel to the Gentiles. And the key verse is really the opening couple verses as we get to understand his methodology, his line of thinking, as he writes to his friend. Luke 1:1-4 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning things that you have been taught." Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now the book of John, finally. John seems to present Jesus as both the promised Messiah, but also as the Son of God. John takes a different approach in his presentation of the Christ as he focuses more on his teaching and on the signs that confirm his deity, confirm that he's not just a special human. He's not a metahuman. He is divine. In fact, John actually clearly gives us his purpose in John 20:31. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So each of these Gospels kind of work together to help us see who Jesus is and why he came. They have different audiences, they have different perspectives, but they present Christ to us. And then we get to the next book, the next historical book of the New Testament. And in that, we get to see the propagation of Christ in the book of Acts. The propagation of Christ in the book of Acts. You see, Acts serves as both the fifth and final historical book of the New Testament. And this book focuses on the establishment and the expansion of the church. It follows the pattern that Jesus lays out in the opening chapter in Acts 1:8. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So it starts out in Jerusalem, eventually spreads out to Judea and Samaria because of persecution. The missionary journeys of Paul and his companions take the message of the good news of Jesus to the end of the earth as they knew it, as churches are planted throughout the Roman Empire. And as the Church of Jesus Christ expands, so does the covenant that He is making, that He seeks to make a people for Himself. And this expansion is not without its problems, as people from varying cultures are grafted into the body of Christ. And they bring with them their traditions and their experiences, and now they're entered into this new body of Christ, and so there's challenges that occur. And in order to help this young church become established as the people of God, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, and an unknown author to write a bunch of different letters to these churches and to church leaders as a sort of pedagogy of Christ in the epistles. Now, we don't typically think in pedagogical terms, right? If you've ever studied music, you might have picked up a piano pedagogy and learned how to properly play the piano or some other instrument. But you see, a pedagogy is essentially a system of study. And in Christian circles, we normally think about discipleship as a means of learning and passing on information. And when Jesus modeled discipling for His followers, it was very much a life-on-life pedagogy. Watch my life, my speech. Let me share my way of thinking about things, and then you do that, and you share that with others. But one of the things that we saw in the early church is the expansion happened so quickly and so broadly that the new disciples were confronted with the reality that there were simply not enough mature believers to lead them. And when persecution happened and the people spread out, the churches got planted in a variety of places, largely by, I think, new believers. And so Paul and his companions would share the gospel throughout the region, and they would spend a great deal of time pouring into these churches in order to establish them on firm foundations. But when Paul and the others would move on, new teachings, new challenges would enter into these churches. And so they would write letters to help people in these churches understand what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have this new life that we have. So each of these letters or epistles are written to address various issues that are arising in these churches. They each explain various aspects of what it means to be the people of God who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And interestingly, if you've ever wondered why our New Testament is structured the way it is, and we kind of make sense. The Gospels are there. That makes sense. The book of Acts is there. They all kind of perform a story. But why do we get the rest of the books in the order that we do? Well, essentially what the editors or what the compilers of the New Testament did is they took all the books by Paul and lumped them from largest to smallest, Romans to Philemon, and ordered them generally that way. So you get Romans the biggest, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then all the others, largest to smallest. And then the same thing happened with the general epistles. Hebrews is the biggest of those, then 1 and 2 Peter, and on and on and on. So as we're going to go through and just very briefly consider these letters and we're going to look at them in order. So the book of Romans makes a clear and compelling argument for the holiness of God and the fact that God's judgment of sin was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, through whom God was fulfilling His covenant. Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In 1 and 2 Corinthians, they were written to a church that was plagued by problems of division and infiltrated by sinfulness. So Paul helped them see what freedom in Christ is and what freedom in Christ isn't. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Galatians focuses on a church that wrestled with various teachers who were trying to make them follow Jewish customs while being Christians. And Galatians teaches that we are justified by faith alone, not by following certain practices or laws. In fact, Mark Dever calls this a very sharp teaching, a sharp commentary on the life of the church. Galatians 1, 6 and 7, we get to see a bit of that. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Ephesians discusses the church that God is creating, as Dever describes it. Through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled all creation to himself and has united all people to himself in the church. There is no longer division of race. We are all one in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The book of Philippians is unique among all the books because it's a book of encouragement. Not that they were perfect. The book of the Philippians didn't really seem to have any major challenges. And so Paul largely encourages them to keep growing and to keep giving and to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians 1, 3 to 6, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine that you all making for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Colossians focuses on the supremacy of Christ and how he reigns over all things and what that means for our lives. Colossians 1, 15 to 18 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they largely deal with the second coming of Christ and what to look for and how we should live until he comes. You see, apparently there were some people who had quit their jobs. They heard that Jesus had resurrected and he was going to come back. Hey, he's going to come back soon, so why should I work? Let me just quit my job and wait. And Paul is addressing that, saying, hey, you don't know when it's coming. So he urged them to work and helped them to understand what will happen when Christ returns. In fact, they had some concerns about those who had already died. Would they be resurrected? And he writes this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And then in the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul changes. He's not writing to churches. He's writing to individuals, to these young pastors, young church leaders who are being discipled by Paul. And they were assigned the task of establishing new churches and setting up proper structures for the churches. In fact, he says this in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And then in the book of Philemon, this is the shortest and the last of Paul's letters. It is written to a slave owner regarding a runaway slave who is now a brother in Christ. Philemon, in many ways, helps us to see an example of how reconciliation can happen. Paul writes in Philemon 9 to 12, he says, Love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So after this collection of Paul's letters, the New Testament goes back to a big book and has a collection of letters that are written by various authors and size. And we begin with the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of debate over who wrote that. But in the end, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. What we can see is that Hebrews is a rich letter written to a largely Jewish audience, and it addresses the new covenant in Christ, who is greater than all. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The book of James is a short and fast-moving letter that addresses how we should live out our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I've heard it referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament because it seems to be a little bit random in how it's put together. But James 1:22 essentially tells us the entire message: be doers of the word and not hearers only, so deceiving yourselves. In 1st and 2nd Peter, these are profound books for the church today, as it was written to Christians who were spread out abroad, but also who were facing great difficulties as their faith no longer meshed with the culture in which they lived, the values of that culture. And so 2 Peter 1:3-4 helps us to see that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, and having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are three short letters written to encourage Christians in their lives of love and faithful obedience to the Lord. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And then finally, of all the epistles, the book of Jude, again, is a brief letter, but it warns the church against false teachers and urges believers to persevere as they live out their faith. Jude verses 20-21 says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now, I realize that this is a quick overview of these letters, but I hope it helps you see how these work together, how they lead us to live Christ-like lives in the midst of a variety of circumstances. But there is one more book, and that is the book of Revelation, where we get to see perfection in Christ. Perfection in Christ. We could also use the word consummation to describe the book of Revelation, as it leverages an Old Testament apocalyptic style to talk about future events in this spiritual war. In fact, Mark Dever writes, he says, "Revelation describes the consummation of God's people in God's place in right relationship to him. The church militant becomes the church triumphant, the victorious church in heaven." You see, it's here where we have our hope that the life we live and the experiences that we encounter here will be made new and right in Christ, in his eternal kingdom. Revelation 1:1-2 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ even to all that he saw. So the New Testament kind of helps us to see that God fulfilled the promises that he made in the Old Testament. And those fulfillments are grounded in Jesus Christ. He is the only, he is the Holy One of God. He is the prophet who would speak for God. He is the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 to 53 who bears our sin and frees us from the curse of our iniquity. The New Testament paints a picture of Jesus Christ in every genre. The church today is firmly established because of what Jesus has done. And one day, he is coming to ultimately conquer the enemy and to judge the living and the dead. And so, friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if he's not the center of your life, then I pray that today you would receive this free gift of salvation. Repent and turn from your sin and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. You see, our sin separates us from God, and our sin deserves death, as we see in Romans 3:23. And that is the ultimate judgment, death, eternal death, separation from God. But Jesus paid for our sin so that by faith we might receive God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I would be overjoyed to meet up with you to talk about, open to the pages of Scripture and help you see what God has done for you. But beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that over the next several months as we dive into the message of the New Testament, that you will see Jesus more fully and that you will see what he expects of his people, what he expects from his church as we seek to be God's people here. And that, a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit, I told you I would try to challenge us to memorize the Word of God. We worked on Ephesians 6:10 through 18, and most of us got it fairly well. I goofed up. But this week, if you want to take a verse and just try to memorize it, think through it, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it may be familiar, but I think it's a good summary, not only of what we have in the New Testament, but we have in all of Scripture. And it says simply, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for being the God who is able to fulfill the promises that you make. Oh, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of Jesus in the Old Testament from the very first book and all the way through. Lord, we thank you for the way that you reveal Jesus Christ in the Gospels, the way you teach us how to live in Christ in the epistles, and the way you give us hope in the book of Revelation for the day that we will get to be with you eternally. God, help us to walk in faithfulness and obedience to all that you've called us to. Lord, help us to be ambassadors that represent you honorably in every aspect of our lives. Help us, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.